Welcome to Revival Begins With You, the Fellowship of the Unashamed class. We're glad you're part of this class, and I know that you have been really coming alive in the Lord. And we pray that not only are you growing, but that as you see more and more clearly as we go, how important it is to abstain from earthly lusts and to avoid the things that cause the passions in us to be excited, how important that is to having a victorious walk with Christ, that you will be more and more led in the direction of following the example of those who have taken a commitment to actually turn away from the things that stimulate all of the things in us which are against God. And those who have taken that challenge, that commitment to turn away from earthly things, they enter into a walk with God that is very, very different. It's very different from the average people and the average Christians who profess Christ. We can see a glaring disparity because we can see those who profess Christ, but their lives are the same as those who don't profess Christ. But we see that those who take the steps that are required in order to follow after the Lord, we see that their lives actually exemplify Christ and that they radiate a joy that the world doesn't have and that we don't have if we are still mired in all worldliness, even though we're Christians. So I hope that this has really been really encouraging, and it's leading to a point where we hope that you will take a plunge and just say, yeah, you know, I've had enough of the world. I've had enough of the worldly influence. I want the influence of my God instead. So we're going to go into lesson 20 today, which is got, I believe this has got a story in it, which is one of my kind of my favorite teaching tools is the story that's in this lesson. So I hope you really enjoy this. Our freedom in Christ. We now come to the joyous freedom that we have in Christ. It is not freedom as the world views it, but it is a freedom that is vastly superior and completely out of reach to any but Jesus' followers. I once did some work in a little town called Freedom, though I don't know what the town was like when it was founded. I could see that the particular type of freedom enjoyed by the townspeople now was based on their freedom to do whatever they wanted. The town was situated in a remote northern area, which gave the locals a certain confidence that they would not have the interference of the law in their pursuits. That gave them the liberty to engage in all types of behavior that might otherwise be restricted. This is the freedom which the carnal or earthly-minded person considers the greatest of all. Freedom to do whatever they want, whenever they want. Essentially, it is the freedom to behave badly without restraint. The devil, when God allows, enjoys this type of freedom. This is the type of freedom that causes us to have tantrums. The desire for this kind of freedom is what makes little kids have tantrums and makes big kids and teenagers to have tantrums. And when I say that, I mean when our kids fly into a rage, when our teenagers fly into a rage, when they're so angry at their parents, when they get mad and they go berserk, it's because their freedom is to do whatever they want, whenever they want, has been hindered in some way by the parents' rules. And so this is what causes this reaction. We can make up any kind of psychological jargon that we want, and we can call it, maybe they were wounded when they were young, or maybe we can say, oh, it's my parenting. But the plain, simple fact is all of us want the freedom to do whatever we want without restraint. And as soon as there is a law or a parent that gets in the way, or a God that gets in the way of us doing whatever we want, whenever we want, we react to it. We want the freedom to behave badly and do whatever we want without restraint. So we can couch it in all kinds of psychological terms, but the bottom line is that we want the freedom to be bad without anybody injuring it. So that's the freedom of the world. Now, our freedom in Christ is this, our freedom to be good. There's another meaning for the word freedom, and it is the meaning Jesus refers to when he says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So Jesus promises freedom as well. But the freedom that Jesus gives us, this freedom is not based on having no restrictions, but on the freedom to do what is right. That's a true freedom, because no one can do things which are difficult and require patience and self-control without God's help. They can't and don't want to stop engaging in the liberty to have their own way. The fact is, we are slaves to sin. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. So Jesus introduces a new freedom, which is the freedom to follow him in obedience. He goes on to say, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you are free indeed. Now we have the glorious ability to actually walk alongside Jesus to wherever he leads. So in the world, we want freedom to be bad, but Jesus gives us a freedom to be good and to love being good and to desire being good. And any time that a Christian succeeds in being good, it's the most joyful thing imaginable, isn't it? Whenever you manage to hold your tongue, whenever you manage to be free from covetous desires, whenever you manage to tell the truth instead of a lie, you have such a great joy and peace in your heart, because you've done the right thing. So God gives us this freedom to start doing what is right and liking it and desiring after it. So this is the freedom in Christ. Our freedom is the cross. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. With these words, Jesus turned our world upside down. Rather than the greatest good being the obtaining of all our heart's desires and creature comforts, he tells us that our goal is to pick up his cross daily to follow him. And what does it mean to pick up the cross? What did it mean to Jesus? Jesus' example shows us clearly what it means. His life demonstrated two different aspects of bearing the cross. The first was literally picking it up. He laid aside every natural impulse to save his own life and to avoid unnecessary pain in order to give himself up to a brutal and torturous death. Jesus did not have to do that. It would not have personally cost him anything to simply leave us in the state we were in. He could have walked away at any time. Like any other ruler, he had the option of sacrificing us or saving our lives. A king's ransom. In a far-off land lived a great king, legitimate son to the emperor. His domain extended far and wide and was notable for the peacefulness of its citizens. The king's remarkable wisdom and justice caused goodwill and harmony to prevail throughout his realm. After a time, some of his more difficult subjects looked about and saw another land a good way off in the distance that looked desirable to them. It seemed fertile and promising and better than the land they now occupied, but it lay just outside the borders of the empire. After some deliberation, they decided to set out in spite of the boundary. The king dispatched several of his most trusted aides to warn them of the danger of venturing outside his domain. A cruel warlord occupied the lands just outside the kingdom, who ruled by force and terror. But the unruly subjects abused the messengers and told them to get out of the way. They exclaimed, "We can see for ourselves that it is a prosperous land, and we won't be put off." This they said because lately they had begun to suspect that the king was simply withholding the best land from them to use for himself. Those emissaries that refused to get out of the way, they simply killed. Once they reached the new land, the greedy eyes of the warlord lit up with an evil green fire. Now he finally had a means of bringing down his hated enemy, the king. He would use these willful wanderers as a bargaining chip. Immediately, he sent off a message to the king, stating his intent to slay every man, woman, and child that had ventured into his territory. The people, however, were kept unaware of the danger. The warlord did not want to set off any alarm. If panic ensued, some of them might escape. So the doomed citizens were kept blissfully uninformed of their deadly situation. Knowing the unalterable justice of the king, the warlord was aware that he was well within his rights to kill them all. The subjects had willfully turned away. The king would not be able to legally fight him, either in court or battlefield. He would have to strike a bargain. The good king slowly turned away from the warlord's ambassadors after they had read his message. He knew there was only one thing that would satisfy his enemy's quest for blood. There was only one way that he could bring the release of his people legally. He would make the warlord an offer he couldn't refuse. He would give himself. The warlord howled. He would give himself in exchange for them. The warlord howled with delight as the day of doom and justice arrived. And the great noble king voluntarily surrendered himself into his enemy's camp. Because of his extreme contempt, the warlord was not content to simply kill the king. He would first subject him to ridicule and humiliation. So he paraded him through the streets after shaving his head and dressing him in a jester's suit. To add to the insult, the king's own rebellious subjects turned out to join the proceedings. They entered in with the rest, jeering their king, mocking him and saying, "You thought you were so high and mighty, look at you now." When the warlord was content that the king was sufficiently humiliated, He next subjected him to various tortures. His was to be no quick death. He whipped and beat him mercilessly while taunting and spitting in his face. And finally, he hung his body on the wall of his city so everyone could see his great triumph. And slowly the king died. At the moment of his death, the contract was fulfilled. He had completed the terms in full, and now the warlord would have to release the emperor's subjects. It couldn't be broken. They were legally free to go. But the warlord still had one more card to play. Though he knew he must let them go legally, what was to stop him from simply hiding that knowledge from them? He had already concealed his plan to kill them. What could be easier than neglecting to mention that they were now free? As many as could be kept ignorant of their position would still remain his property to do with as he pleased. And so the warlord began to use his lever of their ignorance to his best advantage. Meanwhile, the king's trusted servants had been instructed in what they must and what to do. The king knew full well what could be expected of his enemy, and so had prepared his men to go forth into the enemy's territory immediately after his death to inform his subjects that they were now free. And go they did. Frequent parties went out into all parts of the land to tell them the good news that they were able to return to their home. Amazingly, their reception was mixed. In some cases, rather than being greeted with cheers, they became targets of rotten fruit thrown at them. Many of the rebellious subjects had grown content in their new environment. They had accepted the cruelty and strife that prevailed under the warlord's rule as a normal part of living. There was not a trace of memory of the delightful place the delightful peace they once had under the king. It was also impossible to convince them of the imminent danger they were in. For those, there was little hope. Being content under the cruelty of the warlord and being ignorant of their danger, these actually led the opposition to the king's men. The warlord's designs had not changed, and his greatest victory over the king would be to kill his subjects even after he sacrificed his life for them. That would be his ultimate triumph and the complete defeat of the rescue plan. Others were distressed over leaving the king's domain and were sorry in many ways they had rebelled. Their time under the warlord had taken its toll, and they were tired of his ways. These received the ambassadors with gladness. When they heard the story of their perilous position and all the king had done for them, they were astonished. They had neither known about the warlord's decree to execute them, nor the king's willing sacrifice to purchase their freedom. Some left right away for the safety of home and lived in a state of constant gratitude toward the memory of their king who had made it possible for them to escape. Others, from that moment on, didn't cease to join the rest in proclaiming the truth of the matter to all those around them. Their love for the king knew no bounds. Many willingly faced fierce opposition in the hope that some would listen. No sacrifice was too great and no difficulty too hard in their work of telling others. Hadn't their Lord and King given himself up freely for them? Should they do less? In the end, the warlord did manage to deceive some of the king's people right to the last. These he devoured with the sword as his last act of vengeance to the king. But the story did not end there. The great emperor. Father of the king visited the land again. When he heard the events, he proceeded immediately to execute vengeance on the murderer of his son. The warlord was utterly defeated and his lands confiscated. The choicest of the regents were then handed over to those of his subjects who had willingly joined in, proclaiming the truth and rescuing all they could. These subjects did not want to accept the emperor's gracious offer because they felt it was their own rebelliousness that had caused the trouble. Nevertheless, the emperor called them faithful servants and insisted on their receiving his reward. And so the land regained its peace and justice, and the well-being of the people exceeded even what it had been before. Now, this story has a lot to say to us in that we were legally purchased when Jesus died for us. We were legally purchased and set free from death, eternal death. We were legally set free. And we've already gone through why Jesus had to die, right? Because if God had just simply forgiven mankind for rebelling, it would have been the undoing of all the law. It would mean that you could break the law with impunity, that you could just do whatever you want. It would have turned the Ten Commandments into the Ten Suggestions. If God the Father had just allowed us to disobey him and then just forgiven us. That's why forgiveness without justice and punishment is the worst thing that we can do. So when our courts are lenient and we break the law and we are forgiven instead of punished, that's why it's abhorrent. And that's why it makes an end to all law. That's why so many kids are destroyed, because their parents say, don't do that. The child does the thing that they were told not to do. And then, out of Christian love, the parents forgive the child, and that's the end of it. Well, you just taught the child that you can disobey with impunity. You've just made the word of the parent to be null and void. It becomes a joke. And that's where so many kids are today, that their parents' word means nothing because they have this really lovey, oh, I forgive them, they're just kids, they don't know any better. Well, that is true. And we do forgive them. Of course we forgive them. Of course we don't hate our kids when they disobey us. We definitely love them. But when we don't punish them, we have made our word to be null and void. And that's why parents have no control over their kids. When their kids are in a store and they're acting up, or they're in a restaurant and they're screaming, and the parents keep talking to them and the kids don't do anything, they don't respond. It's because the parents have made their word to be null and void. They have told the kid, don't you do that. And then the kid does it and then they don't do anything. So they have completely obliterated parental law. That's basically where our society is right now. So that's why Jesus had to take the punishment. There had to be punishment for breaking the law. Our disobedience to God had to be punished. And he simply stepped in and took the punishment for us, which still upholds the law and yet keeps us from having to be killed. So it's amazing wisdom that God exercised in sending Jesus to die for us. Now, when Jesus died for us, guess what? The penalty of the law was fulfilled. Completely. Totally. Every sin was paid for. And so now we have the freedom to be restored to God. We have the freedom to be restored to God. But the enemy of our soul, if he wants to keep us enslaved, if he wants to keep us in bondage, if he wants to keep us as his minions, all he has to do is try to mask and hide the fact that we have been set free. All he has to do is try to cover over and get make it kind of cloudy the fact that this happened, that Jesus came and he legally freed us. All the devil has to do is deceive us. See, that's why the devil's power is in deception. He has no actual power because legally we have been set free. His power is deceiving us into not knowing that we've been set free, or not knowing that we have a complete freedom in Christ to become new creatures. He just blinds us to it so that we don't know. And then we neglect so great a salvation, and we perish because of our ignorance. Everything has been done for our rescue, for our restoration to God. Everything has been done, and we will still perish because of ignorance, because we didn't know and we didn't believe what God has done for us. And so that, you talk about a triumph of the evil one, that's his ultimate triumph, is that God would die for us and we would still perish. Now, why don't we believe, why don't we accept the good, amazing good news that we have been set free? And why don't we immediately head to the King's land to dwell in the joy of the kingdom of God and in his presence? Why don't we run to God when we find out that we have been purchased? Because our time in the world has made us so callous to the things of God that we have grown used to the cursing, the swearing, the darkness, the blackness, the filthiness, the vileness of our entertainment, our society as it is. We are a society that revels in twilight. We revel in darkness. We have become so used to the corruption around us that we have no desire to leave the corruption. We have no desire to leave all of the filthiness and the bad will around us. We don't have a desire to leave it. And for those who have no desire to leave, they are the devil's ultimate trophy. That is the devil's trophy. A child of God that's been purchased by the blood of Jesus, who has become so content to live in the world that they don't want to leave the world, that is the devil's ultimate triumph. Because the Lord already paid the price for them, and they won't accept it. They won't take that freedom they love and have grown used to. Death. They've grown used to death and they have embraced it. And ours is a society that has literally embraced death. And everywhere we look, on every t-shirt and every place we look, is signs of death. And we are a society that revels in death. And for those who call themselves Christian, who revel in these things, who revel in our wicked society, and who are content in it, there's no hope. There's no hope. If you are content in our society the way it is, you are the ones in this story that will rise up against those who are saying, come, come, ye blessed of the Lord, and enter into the kingdom of God. Those who will be proclaiming the good news of our freedom in Christ to become new creatures, they will be opposed not by the world, they will be opposed by those who are worldly Christians who have become content with compromise, who love the compromise of the world and don't want to leave it. They will lead the opposition against the king's men who are calling them into freedom in Christ. That's a very unenviable position to be in. And it's a very scary position to be in. When we hear the good news that our king has ransomed us, we need to run. We need to make a beeline for safety. We need to get out of the devil's camp. We need to get out of the devil's camp and run to safety. We need to run into the presence of God. We need to run into an uncompromised walk with God. We need to cling to God. We need to dwell in his presence and do whatever necessary steps it takes to be completely anchored to Christ. Okay? There's God's grace to us extending his mercy. And then there's our faith that takes hold of him. And we have to take hold of his grace by our faith and be pulled to safety. And as long as we are content in the world and content with worldliness, we are in a very, very dangerous place. We're in a very dangerous place. And the ruler of this world, he has one design, one desire, has not changed. It's to kill you. It's to kill you and destroy your soul and to have you perish in hell with him forever. That's his goal. That's his mode. That's what he's doing. He's never changed that. And while we dwell in his territory, okay, we're in his territory. The Bible calls this the devil's domain. He's the prince of the power of the air. He is the present ruler of this world. We are dwelling in a land that is full of fearful things, meaning things that will entice us away from God, that will distract us, that will be roadblocks, that will be passions, that will be excited. Every single thing that will distract us from God. This is a very tenuous position to be in. And so ours is to find out that we have freedom in Christ and to run to God and to grab hold of him and to stay there. To stay there. How can we neglect so great a salvation and think that we will not suffer the consequences? As it says in Hebrews, if every word spoken by angels referring to the law proved unalterable and every transgression was justly punished, how much more we who neglect so great a salvation? So, it's very, very, very significant and very serious for us to hear the word that we have been set free and to act on the word and to get out of danger and out of this dark world and into the presence of God as quickly as possible and then to stay there, to dwell in God's good land. I can't even tell you or overstate how important this is. We are to cling to God. And when we have become firmly established in Christ, to go back to rescue others. But if you're a slave to nightlife and you become a Christian, don't think that God's going to send you in to the bars to witness to people. No, you just get yourself right out of there altogether. You just get out of the line of fire. It has become very popular these days for Christians to minister, not like William Booth did in the Salvation Army. If you want to go into the bars like William Booth did, may the Lord bless you and strengthen you. He went into the bars, he took the drinks right out of their hands, and he took them by the arm, and he brought them to church, and they got saved. If you want to do it like that, that'll be fine. God will bless that. But if you're going into the bars and you're playing worldly music, if you're the bar band, it's very popular today in many Christian churches. It's to send a bar band out to play worldly music and slipping in the occasional word about the Lord or an occasional neutral word that might be the Lord or it might be about a girl. We're not sure, but you're meaning it's about God. That's not going to cut it. That you just get yourself right out of there. And I'm sure that there's people who are watching this now who are involved with that. I will tell you in no uncertain terms, God has not approved of that. He is not pleased with that. That is not a testimony. That is you being sucked into the world and you disgracing the name of God by acting in a manner that's disgraceful to a child of God. God wants you to walk with light, with uprightness, with rejoicing, with purity and holiness. He wants you to be a blameless, innocent child of God in the midst of a perverse generation. So if you have a call to go to the bars, you make sure you do it like William Booth did. You go in there and you get your friends out and you bring them to safety. But you don't go in there and you act like them and think that's doing any good. No, that's just killing you. Ours is to run to safety. This is an area that I'm very, as you can tell, passionate about because it's wrong. Ours is to get into the king's camp as quick as we can. Our selfless king, our blessed king, actually did that for us. There was nothing to bind him to it. He could have obliterated us. He could have abandoned us to our rightful fate. Right? Because it was our sin that got us into this mess. He could have said, hey, you get what you deserve. But he didn't. He really did sacrifice himself on our behalf so that we could be released from a cruel enemy. An enemy which, for the most part, we don't even know about. We don't even know there's been a death sentence. We don't even know there's been a black spot issued in our name and that we're going to be killed. So the first part of Jesus' own example was literally laying down his life for us. He faced the complete death of his honor by allowing himself to be mocked and humiliated. If you think back to the last time someone made fun of you, you can remember how it burned and stung. Here was the king, and he was being scorned by subjects which he could have wiped out with a single word. Then he was subjected to cruel tortures and finally hung up on a cross to endure a slow, agonizing death. All this he did for the ungrateful subjects whose own willful rebellion had put them in the danger of death. But that was not all. That was just one costly decision. What led up to it was the second aspect of picking up the cross. Just as he instructed us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily, so he demonstrated that for us as an example. Jesus' earthly life from beginning to end was one complete cross. What the cross means in daily life is as follows. Our own agenda. Each one of us has our own will and our own desires. From the time we get up until the time we turn out the light before bed, each one of us has our own agenda. That agenda usually or always has our own best good and desires at the bottom of it. when that agenda is interrupted, whether it's a phone call while we are watching TV, or your wife or mother asking you to do the dishes, the reaction is predictable. Our temper flares, or we whine, or we put it off, or we just make up an excuse, or don't do it. That is the natural human reaction. It comes with the package of being born here. Its root is complete selfishness. We're doing something we like, and someone is interfering with it. When Jesus said we were slaves of sin, that's what he meant. Our selfishness is not something we want to give up, and our dealings with those around us flow from that selfish mindset. When it comes to those we live with, it can get very ugly. Jesus demonstrated a radical break from human nature. He willingly gave up his own agenda in order to follow his Father's wishes. It is one thing to do that with some big project that you can work yourself up to doing, and it is a completely another matter when you are interrupted on a moment-by-moment basis. That's what it means by dying daily, taking up your cross daily, to be able to be interrupted, to be able to have your agenda changed in order to accommodate someone else's desires, is the divine nature. Jesus constantly prayed, "Not my will, Father, but your will be done." This was not just before going to his death. This was his lifestyle. It was because of his daily surrendering of his own will to God that he was able to walk one day at a time right up to the point of laying down on rough crossed timbers. This is the amazing master that we want to serve. Love and selfishness cancel each other out. So now, because of the grace of God and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, we are able to walk beside that master as he picked up his cross daily, so we can and must pick up our cross as well. We can allow him to crucify our own natural tendencies, our own selfish desires, our own personal comfort, in order that we might become children of the Father. That crucifying process is the one absolute necessity for actually entering into the love which fulfills the heart of the law. Love and selfishness are opposites. Where there is selfishness, no love can dwell. So we can attend church all we want, and we can talk the talk of one who's saved, but the measure of true Christlikeness is in how we love. In order to love as he loves, the self, our self, must be put to death. How does that look in real life? Loving God. In our love for God, it means real obedience. Remember, Jesus said he and his Father would make their home only with those who obeyed him. Real obedience means living for God. He must become our first and last concern of the day, and pleasing him must be the driving force of our daily life. We must be willing to make him the top priority. When God is truly first in our life, it means we are waiting for him to bring us assignments and tasks. Instead of determining to get our agenda done each day, we pray in the morning that God would accomplish his purpose through that day. We then look for his divine appointments. Instead of being wrapped up in our pursuits, we remember that nothing we do that day matters at all except what is done for him. All our other work and pursuits are simply wood, hay, and stubble built on a fine golden foundation. We must actually be anticipating him interrupting us. Whew. Boy. What a great thing it will be to get to this point. The other part of our death to self in regard to loving God is that we put off our own pleasures and comforts to spend time with Him. It is a small and pleasant sacrifice to spend time with the river of delights, and yet God still blesses it as though it were really a sacrifice. I'm reminded of George Whitefield, who preached to crowds of 30 to 50,000 people throughout England and America before there was even a United States. Why did God bless his effort so mightily? In his early days, Mr. Whitefield made it his practice to study and pray for 8 hours every day before he went out to minister. He would then often preach, teach, and counsel for all that remained of the day, and frequently half the night. His only complaint was that he often wished there were more hours in the day. Any time you set apart to be with God, He will bless. Okay, so loving God, we can become unselfish in loving God by setting aside our selfish pursuits for a time to be with Him. Okay, so all of us in the course of a day, we have something we need to do or we want to do. So true love for God is just taking that thing, whatever it is, setting it aside and saying, no, I'm just going to make room, make some time for God. And that is really actually showing Him that we love Him, that we love Him more than our TV or more than our sports or more than our pursuits, more than our work in my case. And that's well-pleasing to God. Loving our neighbor. Denying ourselves in regard to those around us means thinking of them rather than ourselves. This is a monumental task which requires daily and minutely crucifixion. It means when a telemarketer calls in the middle of supper, remembering that it is a person. There are people just like you that have families and bills and needs of their own. They aren't humanoids. The telemarketer you were just rude to now has to call 500 more people just like you. If they don't, they can't make their car payment or their rent. And how do you know that their mother hasn't recently been admitted to the hospital with terminal cancer? Every person on earth has trials and troubles, many worse than yours. What if that is the person that God specifically sent to you for a kind word? It means next time you're sitting in to watch a game and are called upon to do something for somebody, you're willing to do it. And you do it without so much as exhaling loudly. We might sometimes be able to do it, right? But all we have to do is say, "Oh," or roll our eyes or exhale, and all of it, and we have, defeated the purpose of doing the thing. Philippians 2:14 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourself to be blameless, innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." That is truly picking up your cross, and God is pleased to call you His son or daughter. We always think in such grand terms, but it's the smallest things that really show what's in our heart. It means when you're called upon to do something extra at work for no extra pay, you simply do it. And you do it with a pleasant attitude, with the only reward being that you're helping someone. These are all tiny examples of taking up the cross, but these will tell the world that you are a follower of Jesus. Bear the insult. This is a tough one. I know you probably don't want to hear this one. If you just want to turn this off right now, I would understand that. If you have the stomach to listen to this one, you're brave. Bear the insult. Another way to pick up your cross daily is bearing criticism without reacting. Each of us is criticized many times throughout the day, either by our spouse, our siblings, our children, our friends, our coworkers, our boss. Most people have a very hard time with criticism. It cuts them to the quick and makes them feel useless and unappreciated. It is most frequently dispensed by those closest to us because they feel they have the liberty to do so. That makes it worse because these are people we really care about. Taking up Jesus' cross is the only way to have peace within the home or workplace. It means simply bearing the insult. Let's say that again. It means simply bearing the insult. Nothing on earth can be harder than doing this one thing. It requires true death to self, and that is the essence of the cross. And yet, it is demanded of us. Jesus, again, led by example, being falsely accused by the religious leaders and by his own people, Jesus opened not his mouth. He did not speak in his own defense. He did not rail against the injustice that was taking place. He was quiet. There never was a more innocent person than he, and no one who could have more loudly protested his innocence. He trusted himself into the Father's hands. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, if you don't have the fellowship book per se, you should get it just for the picture that's in this section right here. It's well worth the $10 to get the book just so you have the illustrations. Here again, our most blessed Savior demonstrated the type of life he desires to see in those who come after him. He endured with complete quietness of spirit the most cruel and bitter words that could have been thrown against him, and he expects no less of us. This example also typifies another type of criticism we will face if we become a true disciple of Christ. We will be persecuted. That persecution may be in the form of cruel jokes or unfair treatment, or it could be literal bodily harm. From the smallest criticism to the greatest physical torture, our God wants us to endure without retaliation. Consider the rest of this passage in Hebrews 12. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. The secret power of God. The secret to doing this is found in the same scripture. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. God has established a fail-proof mechanism in the universe. It is one of those laws of God. If anyone silently endures mistreatment, God will himself both turn the ultimate outcome to that person's good and also miraculously strengthen them during the difficulty. Isn't that good? That's a good law. If anybody is silent while they are being falsely accused, God now becomes our defender. That is our confidence. It says in the 31st Psalm, how great is thy goodness which you have stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee. Thou dost hide them in the secret place from the presence of the of thy presence from the conspiracies of man. Thou dost keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. It is truly a marvel to see how God comes to our aid when we, following his example, are silent before our accusers. A supernatural peace comes over us, and we know we have his approval. That peace is the secret place that David was referring to. It is real. It fills us. It brings us, even brings us joy. This is something that cannot ever be experienced until we actually obey Jesus' command to pick up our cross. Try it yourself. Stand up for yourself. Abandon the counsel of the world, which demands that we stand up for ourselves and argues, if you don't stand up for your rights, no one else will. That is completely untrue. If we don't stand up for ourselves, God will stand up for us. Go completely against the grain of every self-assertiveness seminar and follow Jesus. You will be amazed by what happens. God will suddenly become your defender because he will be on your side. This wonderful principle will work whether you simply don't react next time a family member criticizes you or you bear up under persecution. God will hide you in the shelter of his presence from the strife of tongues. That's one that we really need a lot. It's a good scripture to remember, that 31st Psalm. Turn to it many often, you know, whenever you're criticized. And we all are. We're all criticized. But you're especially criticized if you decide to really go in the direction of serving God. You'll be crucified by people that you love the most. And you'll have to put this scripture into practice. But this is how we take up our cross. Anybody can react when they're criticized and defend themselves, right? You don't have to be a Christian to stand up for yourself. Any old person in the whole world can lose their temper and stand up for themselves and start slicing the other person to bits, proving the case that they're not wrong, or whatever the case may be. Any old person in the world can do that. Taking up our cross and following Jesus is being quiet against those who accuse us and not defending ourselves. Only a Christian can do that. Only a Christian can take up the cross. And how do we do it? We run into that secret place, that shelter from the strife of tongues. We spend time with the Lord. Instead of getting mad at and blowing up at the person, run out to the woods, run out to a quiet place, get into the presence of God, and God's presence will soothe those stinging remarks and then begin to pray for them, and your world will be transformed, and also God will become your defender. So this is taking up the cross. This is what it means to take up the cross in daily life. And believe me, the more you follow after Jesus, the more you'll need to take up your cross. And the cross is a joy. The cross is awesome and a delight to those who follow after God. So this gives us lots of stuff to talk about, lots of stuff to review, to go over with the notes. So submit your coursework, and we look forward to seeing you on the next lesson.